Good evening. So we come this evening to discuss the Parsha of Balak, certainly an unusual Parsha in many respects. And let us begin at the beginning, which is Perek Kaf Beis, Pasuk Beis, as we know, the opening of the Parsha, Vayar Balak Ben Zippor, Eis Kol Asher Asa Yisrael, Lo Emori. Balak sees everything that Yisrael did to the Emori, and he's fearful for his own country, whether rightly or wrongly, and he takes measures in the form of contacting Bilam to curse Bnei Yisrael. This opening pasuk of the Parsha attracted a comment from someone called Rav Avram Naftali Jalanti. I have not seen it inside. I assume he's connected to the famous Sephardi Jalanti rabbinical family. But as we'll see, it's a very resonant comment apropos of the times in which we are. How does the Parsha begin? Balak sees everything Yisrael did to the Amori. If we broaden the historical context a little bit, I mean, what has Yisrael got to do with Amori in the first place? Well, the background is we're looking to enter Eretz Yisrael. This is all discussed in last week's Parsha, Chukas. We got in contact with Sihon, the king of Amori, to ask if we can have a passage through his land. We won't harm anyone. Whatever we take, we'll pay for. And that's the question. He can either say yes or no. Edom already said no, and we sought an alternative route. Sihon goes one better or one worse. Not only does he say no, but he then takes his army and races out to wage war against the Jewish people, who then defeat him. So the background to our altercation with the Amori really has three stages. We have this peaceful overture. They respond with war, to which we defend ourselves and conquer them or defeat them. And how is this all summed up in the eyes of Balak? Vayar Balak ben Zippor es kol asher asa Yisrael la Amori. Balak sees, look at what the Jewish people have done to the Amori. Asked of Jalanti, are you at all interested in what the Amori was looking to do to the Jewish people? No. Somehow, that's not part of the discourse. History begins when the Jewish people defend themselves, and they now become, of course, the villain. And look what they did to the Amori, as if it was completely unprovoked and no need to elaborate. But literally, this pasuk, when looked at through the eyes of Rav Jalanti, is effectively a synopsis of the last 9 months of how the Balaks of the world look at the Jewish people. Nothing has happened until the Jewish people have responded, and the history of the region begins with their responses. V'hameivin yevin. And the truth is, one can see further resonance, I would say regional resonance, because Balak, in his response to all of this, so he contacted Bilam, and in his words, Pasuk Vav. So we're in Perek Kaf Beis, Pasuk Vav. Ve'ata, and now, Lechona Orali, Esa Amazeh. Curse please for me, this people. Ki'atzumu mimeni. They're too strong, too powerful for me. Maybe I can somehow damage or deplete them and get rid of them, rout them from the land. And then Balak explains why he's petitioning Bilam. Ki yodati, for I know, Eis asher tevarech mevarach, va'asher ta'or you are. Whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse will be cursed. And basically what that means is Balak here is registering his knowledge and confidence in Bilam's abilities to affect things through the things that he says, and that's why I'm turning to you. And this leads to a Poshita Shaila. Namely, you yourself have said that you recognize whoever Bilam blesses will be blessed, whoever Bilam curses will be cursed. And then you make a request of him. And what's your request? Curse the Jewish people. So ask a Poshita Shaila. He can do either. He can curse or bless. On balance, if you're looking to defeat the Jewish people, it will come in one of two ways, either by cursing the Jewish people, or what about blessing the Moabite people? There's a brainwave. There's a thought. Now, this does assume that Balak was sincere when he says that I know that you have the power to bless and also to curse. Not all Mefarshim really understand that Bilam had both of those powers. It's certainly understandable, right? There are those who are of the opinion that Bilam only has the power to curse. His brachas are not a great gedula. Which means that when Balak says that I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed, he mentioned both of them because it's not particularly flattering to Bilam to say you only have the power to destroy. And therefore he portrayed it as if Bilam could do either. As the mood takes me, I'm interested in the curse. But the truth is, Balak knows there is no other option with Bilam. Bilam can only curse. There are those who take that approach. But if we understand, and we take Balak's words at face value, that Bilam has the ability whether to curse or to bless, why then would it be that of the two, Balak chooses to curse the Jewish people and not to bless Moab? But the answer, again, say the Mefarshim, is here you see, if you have one wish and you have your people and you have the Jewish people, and if you have one wish, the wish is that the Jewish people should be destroyed. Do you have any wishes for your own people? None beyond that. None to speak of. That is the subtotal of my national aspiration, is the destruction of the Jewish people. And that, one could say, is a synopsis of the last 9 months closer to our region, where all of the resources and all of the aspirations, there is no notion of self-betterment, of national interest, other than the downfall and destruction of the Jewish people. So literally, for the last three quarters of a year, are reviewed in brief at the opening psukim in Parshas Balak. What does Balak see? What does Balak want? And so it with Midor Lador. Well, he does come to Bilam, moving on a little bit in the Parsha. And Bilam, as we know, has the ignoble distinction of representing all those who have terrible middos, who have corrupt character traits. And they are listed in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. In the fifth parak of Pirkei Avos, towards the end, Mishnah Yotes, Bilam is literally the Rebbe of those who have corrupt character traits. Whoever has one of these three middos is a Talmid of Bilam. And one of these middos is Nefesh Rechava. I mean, the three, just to mention them, Ayin Ra'ah, a malevolent vision, negative vision, Ruach Gevoah, a haughty spirit, and Nefesh Rechava, a broad soul. But Nefesh Rechava, that's not a compliment. Nefesh Rechava means that he wants things, never happy, always wants more and more of everything. And let us see an example of the Nefesh Rechava of Bilam, as pointed out by Rashi, sourced in Chazal, and that is in Pasuk Yud Ches. The first time the delegation comes to Bilam to ask to curse the Jewish people, Hashem does not allow him to go. The second time, Balak asks again, send others and greater dignitaries. And in Pasuk Yud Ches, Bilam says, you don't understand. And in this regard, Bilam, we have to take him at his word. I mean, he really feels restricted by Hashem's instructions. Vayan Bilam, Vayomel Avdi Balak. Bilam says, you're asking again and again, you need to know. Im yiten li Balak, melo beso kesef azav. if Balak would give me his entire house worth of silver and gold, lo uchal lavor es pi Hashem Elokai, I could never violate the word of Hashem, lasos ketana or gadola, to do anything small or big. So that in itself is actually quite a religious response. And from a certain point of view, Bilam is faithful to it. I mean, he doesn't care that Hashem doesn't want him to go. He cares that Hashem doesn't allow him to go. If he could change the no into a yes, he will in an instant. But there's a well-known comment of Rashi when Bilam says, if Balak could give me his whole house full of silver and gold, says Rashi, Lamadnu shenafsha rechava. You see, this is a greedy person. This is someone who has desires for money. Umechamid momen acherim. He desires the money of others. Amar, he says, Ra'oilo liteli kokesa v'zahav shelo. But this is really what it should count, or what it should cost him. And that's what I would take if I could, but I can't. So you see, says Rashi, that here Bilam reveals that he really, really would like all of a house full of Balak's silver and gold. Okay. So Bilam doesn't really get a very benevolent legacy here from this pasuk. He says something which sounds quite frum, but effectively what he's revealed is just how much he likes money. A classic question which is raised on this comment of Rashi comes from elsewhere in Pirkei Avos, what's known as the sixth perek of Pirkei Avos. And there you have Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma, and he relates, Pam Achas, what's the well-known episode, Ha'isi Mahalech Baderech, I was walking along the way, and someone met me, and he asked me, where are you from? I told him where I'm from. I'm from this great place of Torah. And therefore, he offered me to be the rabbi in his place. Retzoncha, shetador imanu bimkameinu. Would you like to be the rabbi? We'll give you plenty of money. To which Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma says, even if you would give me all the money, gold, jewelry in the world, I would only ever live in a place of Torah. And that is considered to be a stunning response, a stellar response, full of admirable qualities. But when you think about it, and it's a bit of a direct question to ask, but the Mefarshim do ask, because you have to, how is it that this is different than what Bilam said? They're both really saying the same thing. In fact, Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma mentioned all the money in the world, which is actually more than what Bilam said. How is it that, if we could use the expression, we're Doresh Bilam Lignai, when Bilam says, even if Balak would give me his whole house of gold and silver, we say, ha-ha, you see, all he cares about is money. But when Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma says, if you would give me all the money in the world, I would only live in a place of Torah, we say, wow. That's how a person, you see how much he values Torah. Maybe it tells you that he values money, like Bilam, the Chas v'Shalom. But what is the difference between them? And this is a favored question. Many, many approaches to this question. It's one of those instances where it's worth it as much for the question as it is for whatever the answer is. But an answer which caught my eye this year is to be found in the Torah Tamima. Now, Torah Tamima, or Baruch HaLevi Epstein, and he explains that in his understanding, the difference is as follows. If someone offers you something, and you reject that offer in terms of how it was presented to you, so that shows how much you value your own value. By which we mean, in the Pirkei Avos situation, that person says, if you come and become our rabbi, and incidentally, although we're not learning the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos now, one does need to understand why he rejected the offer. I mean, even people in places which are not Torah places, they need rabbis. That's considered to be a valuable thing. There must be something flawed about this place that he says, I think a Torah place is better for me than to be a rabbi there. But the history of the rabbinate has people being rabbis by definition, not only in Torah places. But be that as it may, to the extent that in that situation, it was the correct response. If you offered me money and you offered me a lot of money, so I respond in kind, meaning I literally respond in the same currency that the offer was given, as if to say, you offered me gold and silver. For all the gold and silver in the world, I would not leave my place of Torah to take a position wherever it may be. That's a fair response, because you're only really responding in the way that the offer was made. But what's interesting is, when you look at Bilam, no one mentioned money. The pasuk before, which is pasuk Yud Zayin, where Balak says, please, I'm asking you again, ki chabed achabedcha me'od, I'll give you much honor, which itself, as we mentioned in the past, it's a very sad situation where you literally tell the other person, I will give you honor. Part of the honor-seeking game is that you're not really meant to talk about it, and as soon as you do, the whole thing is kind of worthless anyway. Unless you're someone like Balak, in which case it's completely fine. But he says it. Ki chabed achabedcha me'od, I'll give you much honor, whatever you do, I'll say. So what's been offered to Bilam the second time around? Covered. And how does Bilam respond? I wouldn't do it for all the money in the world. Says the Torah to me, but no one's spoken about money. We're talking about other things. Where did this come from? Even it's like Bilam doesn't realize that no one has been speaking about money, because he was thinking about money. And therefore it comes out that even for a whole house of gold and silver of Balak, he's the first one to mention. He has shifted currency from cover to money, because for him, that's what it's all about. That's why we have this reaction to Bilam's response, which we didn't have to Rabbi Yossi ben Kispa's response. Very, very thought-provoking explanation from the Torah Tamim. But if we move a bit deeper into that Mishnah, actually, about Bilam, because again, the Mishnah is well known. If you have these three positive midos, positive character traits, so you're a Talmud of Avram Avinu. And those positive traits are Ayin Tova, benevolent vision, Ruach Nemucha, a low spirit, that is to say, humility, and Nefesh Shafala, that your desires are in check. So then you're a Talmud of Avram Avinu. But if you have the opposite of those three things, which we mentioned before, haughtiness and desire out of control, and a negative vision, a malevolent vision, Ayin Ra'am, so you're a Talmud of Bilam. The Mishnah is well known. But there's a couple of basic questions just to get a working understanding of what the Mishnah means to say. Firstly, it's very interesting that we seem to have strode through history to completely two different eras to find our protagonist and antagonist. As if to say, the people that we're comparing and contrasting is Avram, and then hundreds of years later, Bilam. Except, how do they form opposites to each other? Is there no opposite to Avram in his own time? What about the king of Sodom? What about Paro? What about whoever else it might be? Is there no opposite to Bilam in his time? What about Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu is not a humble person, etc. and so forth. So it's interesting that we seem to have taken two different swaths of history and put them together, one apropos of the other, one contrary to the other. Why is the opposite to Bilam, Avram, and not people who are closer to their own times? That's an interesting shaila, because we seem to have like reached into history and chosen them very, very carefully in that way, even though they had nothing to do with each other. And a second shaila, which is more of a maybe a syntactical shaila, we say, or didactic, we say that if you have these three middos, these three bad middos, you're a Talmud of Bilam. What does that mean, you're a Talmud of Bilam? If you're a Talmud of someone, that means that you take inspiration from them. It, you might not learn directly from them, but you take inspiration from them. Like Hillel tells us to be among the Talmidim of Aaron, meaning emulate him, imitate him, learn from him. That makes you a Talmud. But we're saying anyone who has corrupt midos, anyone who's haughty, anyone who's who has a negative vision is a Talmud of Bilam. But here's a simple question. Maybe they're self-made. Maybe they figured it out by themselves. They might be a good chavrusa for Bilam because they see eye to eye. I mean, the wrong eye, but eye to eye. But why are we calling them a Talmud? You know, some nasty people are self-made. They didn't learn it from someone else. And the same is true, lahavdo, but the same is true also in the positive. If you have someone who's kind, and there are people who are kind, and we say, oh, you must have learned that from Avram. They may have never heard of Avram. I mean, they're not opposed to him. They are in league with him, but they didn't learn it from him. So why are we calling them Talmidim of Avram? They should be Chaverim of Avram. It's an interesting question. And again, there's many, the whole world of Pirkei Avos has its wealth of literature and the Mefarshim over the generations and the centuries. But one approach which resonated with me is that from a certain point of view, Avram and Bilam are opposites to each other, specifically because they don't live at the same time. Because what they have in common is that through their midos, positive for Avram, negative for Bilam, that means in spite of what is happening in their time, they continue on their path, which makes them absolute opposites. Consider the world when Avram comes on the scene. It's steeped in paganism. There's no notion of self-betterment. It's absolute chaos. And the notion of Hashem Echad, completely eclipsed. All but completely eclipsed. Enter Avram. And Avram starts to look and to think and to consider and to contemplate and to reflect. And he goes from one thing to another until he finds Hashem. He finds Hashem when no one else was finding him, when Hashem was all seemingly all but absent from the world. So the whole atmosphere, the global atmosphere, is not one of God consciousness. But Avram found him anyway. What allows Avram to find Hashem when no one else is even looking? The answer is only one thing. Because he has a positive vision, he has self-control, and he has humility. Why do those characteristics aid in a theological search? Because they allow Avram to be open to the idea that someone is in charge of everything, including in charge of Avram. And that's okay. The strings attached, let them be attached. If it's true, it's worth it. Avram doesn't shy away from understanding that even if awareness of Hashem brings with it higher accountability, if it's the truth, why would I move away from that? Avram, therefore, by virtue of his midos, represents finding Hashem when Hashem is all but hidden. Bilam is the opposite. Bilam represents the ability to hide from Hashem when he is found everywhere. The whole atmosphere at the time of Bilam, it's Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's Matan Torah. There are miracles everywhere. To find Hashem at that time, someone like Yisro, you just have to open your eyes, come and see for yourself, and draw your conclusions. But Bilam doesn't want to draw conclusions because his conclusions have already been drawn. And those conclusions are whatever suits Bilam's lifestyle, whatever suits his way of being. Because if you have a negative vision and your desires are out of control and you're a haughty person, you're not interested in the truth of Hashem Echad. It's not convenient for you. It doesn't work out with your worldview. And that is what places Bilam as the polar opposite to Avram. Specifically because they're from different times in history, that is what makes them opposite to each other. With Avram, no one else is looking, but Avram will. And what is it? It's the midos of Avram. There is a very enigmatic Gemara in the end of the first parak of Maseches Bava Basra. It said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, Even Tova, Haisa Teluya B'Tzavara Shel Avram. There was a precious stone suspended from the neck, around the neck of Avram. Shekolcho Leharoa Oso. Anyone who was sick, he would look at that stone, Miyad Nisrape, could be healed immediately. That's quite a statement. I think we want to know where that stone is now. And how did Avram get it? And how does this fit in with the way that we normally look at such things, where magic stones and miracle cures aren't really the way that we go about things? So what is the meaning? Reb Shlomo Fischer Zatzal, the great Reb Shlomo Fischer, passed away just a few years ago of Yerushalayim. He explains the idea of this precious stone suspended around Avram's neck can be understood in light of an explanation of the Vilna Gaon. In his Perush to Mishlei, the Pasuk in Mishlei talks about heeding the teachings of the fathers and the mothers. Shema b'ni musar avicha. V'alti tosh Torah simecha. Heed the teaching of the fathers, don't abandon the teaching of the mothers. And then the Pasuk, that's a well-known Pasuk, it's printed at the beginning of the Sidurim. And then the Pasuk says, Ki livyas chen heim l'roshecha, because they are a crown of grace around your head, va'anokim l'gagarosecha, and pearls around your neck. Why is the wisdom of the father and the mother a crown of grace and a string of pearls? Says the Vilna Gaon, by and large, this is not an exclusive thing, but it is generally so, that the father is more interested in the cognitive or intellectual advancement of the child. How's he doing in his studies? Does he understand his Gemara and his Rashi and his Tosfos? And the mother is interested nominally in those things, but also interested, is he eating like a mensch? Is he speaking politely? His deportment, his manner, and between the two of them, hopefully, a good child emerges. If a child is well-behaved, people tend to turn towards the mother more than the father for the credit. And that is something that the fathers need to concede is the case. And this is what the Pasuk means. Having first mentioned the teachings of the fathers and the mothers, Musar Avicha and Torah Simecha, it then respectively describes them or characterizes them. The crown of grace, Livyas Chen L'Roshecha, which is the first item, corresponds to the first teaching, the teaching of the Father. The teaching of the Father is a crown of grace around the head, because that is about intellectual advancement. But what about the teaching of the Mother? That's Anokim L'Gargarosecha. That's pearls around the neck, because pearls around the neck, says the Vilna Gaon, rest on the heart, and that's where the Midos are. The teachings of the Mother are a string of pearls around the neck. They're all the positive character traits that resonate with the heart. This, says Reb Shlomo Fischer, based on this Vilna Gaon, can give us insight into that Gemara. Avram Avinu, as the Gemara explains, has a precious stone around his neck. What does that mean? We've seen from the Vilna Gaon, it's a reference to Avram's elevated character traits. The string of pearls around his neck, he has a diamond around his neck. And if you're sick, and you look, you can be healed. The sickness of Avram's times, that people have descended into paganism and the lifestyle that goes with that. But if you are prepared to look at Avram's stone, you will be healed. The problem with Bilam is that there's so much to see and he's not prepared to look. I mean, even his donkey starts talking to him and he just starts arguing back. I mean, that represents a person who's past a certain point where nothing really will wake him up. It's interesting in terms of the makeup of the Chumash. We know that the parshas of the Torah often are divided into paragraphs. There's either paragraphs that the next one starts on the following line or later on that line, what's known as psuchos and stumos. But almost every parsha has them. There's only two or three parshas that don't have them. But one of the parshas which has no breaks in it at all, it's just column, column, column until the end, is Parshas Balak. You will not find any breaks. If you look in the Sefer Torah, and then by extension in the Chumash. But what is the meaning of this? Says the Chofetz Chaim, the Medrash Vayikra Rabbah tells us, what was the value of these breaks? I mean, why? Why have paragraphs? I mean, is it for just for aesthetics? Rather, says the Medrash, it was in order to give Moshe, a signal to Moshe, stop and reflect. Don't read on. Not yet. You've read a section. It could be a long section. It could be a short section. It could be one line. But there is now, you have just read something that needs to be pondered and reflected upon before moving on. Revach ben hadvakim, there's a certain break, kedei lesponin bo, in order to reflect and to contemplate. That's what these breaks represent. And that, says the Chofetz Chaim, is the reason why there are no breaks in Parshas Balak. Because Parshas Balak is effectively lessons to be learned from Bilam. And if there's one thing that sums the whole thing up, is that Bilam was the antithesis of ever, ever stopping and contemplating what just happened. He just keeps going. If his donkey is acting strange, he'll find another way. If he sees an angel before him, he'll work his way around it. And nothing about Bilam changes. The devastating final pasuk, the section of Bilam, as the Meshech Chochma points out, just says that he went home. He just went home. He just, after everything that he experienced, including his vocal capacities, being commandeered to bless the Jewish people, and everything he saw, nothing made a difference. The end of the day, he just went home. If you looked at him the day after his experiences in this week's parsha, it would be no different than it was the day before. And that is a symptom of there's no breaks, there's no time for reflection or contemplation or anything like that. And therefore, to sum up this approach to this Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, when it talks about the different types of character traits and says if you have positive character traits, you're a Talmud of Avram. If you have negative character traits, you're a Talmud of Bilam. Some Mefarshim say it doesn't mean that's where you got those character traits from. Maybe you're self-made. But what it means is, if you have these character traits, you would have been a Talmud of Avram. If you have these positive, someone who has these positive character traits would have been a Talmud of Avram. Avram had Talmidim, but not everyone became a Talmud of Avram. Not everyone who was exposed to the personality of Avram followed Avram. The people of Sodom were just down the road. They continued to be the people of Sodom. Lot lived with Avram. He continued to be like Lot. Exposure to Avram is not itself a guarantee that you'll become like Avram, because you could be in Avram's neighborhood, but you could have a Bilam disposition. So if you're Bilam, you're capable of ignoring everything. And you can certainly capable of ignoring Avram. So those negative character traits would have guaranteed that this person would not be a Talmud of Avram. He'd likely be a Talmud of Bilam. If we could imagine Bilam's Beis HaMedrash, it was full of people who it didn't work out for them for the truth of Torah to be revealed. And even as it was being revealed, but they weren't happy with that revelation. And they're seeking a safe place where they can continue depraved conduct uninhibited. And they have a welcome shelter in the Beis HaMedrash of Bilam. And if you have these negative character traits, nothing needs to bother you. Keep your head down, no breaks, and you can continue as Bilam did. So these are, I think, what's so meaningful about this discussion is that it takes Bilam just from being this evil character in Parshas Balak to be someone that really is there to put us on guard. As is the case with everyone, with Esav and with Paro and with Lavan, we hope that we never meet anyone who's exactly like them. But to have a trace of what they represent is already something that we're being warned against. That's what they're doing in the Torah. Drosh v'kabel sechar. There is, as we move along a little bit into the Parsha, into what I would call, it's not exactly halachic discussion, if we've coined the term, a minhagic discussion, and sometimes the two meet. Rabbi Moshe Isserles, known as the author of the Ramah, in his glosses, his notes on the Shulchan Aruch, his addition to the Shulchan Aruch, he has a commentary on the Torah, in the same way that Rabbi Yosef Karo, before he wrote the Shulchan Aruch, has his famous Beis Yosef commentary on the Torah, so too the Darkei Moshe. Rabbi Moshe Isserles has a commentary called Darkei Moshe, also somewhat more expanded notes, and you can see the beginnings of what will then become the rulings and the additions of the Ramah. With reference to Kaddish, to stand or to sit, that is the question. The Ramah in the Darkei Moshe, in Aruch Haim Siman Nun Vav, says, he quotes a couple of customs, but he says that the prevailing Ashkenazi custom is to stand when you hear Kaddish. And the question is, why or where does that come from? Not that it sounds objectionable, but where, what's the basis? The source, says the Ramah, is one of the Rishonim called Hagos Mordechai, who cites a Yerushalmi. And the Yerushalmi itself is based on the Pasuk in Sefer Shoftim. Sefer Shoftim, that is to say, already in Nevi'im Rishonim. Specifically, the reference is to Perek Gimel of Shoftim. And Perek Gimel discusses, among other personalities, someone called Ehud ben Gera. Now, Ehud ben Gera was famous for a few things. He is probably the most famous left-handed person in the Tanakh, which is what allowed him, they say, to smuggle in his sword into his audience with the king of Moab. The background is, Moab was causing trouble for the Jewish people. The Jewish people have become lax, and therefore Moab are overpowering them and oppressing them and tormenting them. The king of Moab at that time, his name is Eglon, and it's too much. And the people cry out to Hashem, and he sends them a savior in the form of Ehud. Ehud, because he is left-handed, so he puts his sword on the other side. So I'm not sure what else the security detail had to do, but apparently they were busy enough that they only bothered checking the intuitive side if you were right-handed. Because Ehud is left-handed, he's able to smuggle his sword through. And he has this private meeting with Eglon. It comes in the form, it's a bit of a ruse because he brings a tribute from the Jewish people and therefore he's already, in a sense, ingratiated himself to Eglon, but he goes back again and he speaks to him. And in Perek Gimel of Shoftim, Pasuk Kaf, it states, Ve'ehud ba'elav, Ehud comes now to this king of Moab, V'hu yoshev ba'alias ha'mekeira ashelo, he's in a higher floor there, ashelo levado, it's like his private chambers. Vayomer Ehud, and Ehud says, Devar Elokim li Elecha, I have a message for you from God. And the Pasuk says, Vayokom me'al hakise, Eglon got up. And as the Pasuk describes, if you know the story, Eglon was of ample frame, more than ample frame. It was not a simple thing for him to get up, but he did. Because Ehud told him that he had a message from God. The message came in the form of Ehud plunging his sword into Eglon, and that was basically the end of that, delivering the Jewish people, at least from that particular enemy of theirs. But what the Yerushalmi, as quoted by this Rishon, the Hagos Mordechai, the Yerushalmi is noting that when Eglon was told as a message from God, he stood up. So when you hear Kaddish, which is effectively a message from God, and you answer Yehi Shemei Rabbah, which represents very godly aspirations and Dovah Shebe Kedusha, so like Eglon, you should get up. That is the Yerushalmi. And this indeed is codified by the Ramah. The Ramah in his glosses to Shulchan Aruch, and Simon and Vav says the minhag is to stand for a Kaddish and by extension Kedusha and Baruch Hu and all those other things. Interestingly, Sephardim, you may know, tend less to stand up, or more correctly, to stand up less for a Kaddish. And the basis for this is a comment of the Arizal, as quoted by his close disciple, Rabbi Chaim Vital. Rabbi Chaim Vital in the Shara Kavona says that the Arizal was of the opinion that this quotation from the Yerushalmi was not originally part of the Yerushalmi. It was a later addition from someone who perhaps is a worthy Talmud Chacham, but it's not the Yerushalmi itself. He didn't therefore feel that he was bound by it. Very hard to reduce that machlokas. I mean, exactly what to, how to paskin on this question. Is it yes, part of the Yerushalmi? Is it not part of the Yerushalmi? Go find the Yerushalmi and that you can get the answer to that from. But either way, and therefore the Arizal did not feel that one has to stand for every Kaddish. Rather, his approach is, if you're already standing, don't sit down. You know, in other words, you're standing just before Kaddish, so remain standing. For example, you know, at the end of Hallel. Everyone stands for Hallel. And immediately after Hallel, there's Kaddish. So don't sit down if you were just standing. But you don't need to stand up especially, but to remain standing. What's very interesting, and that is the mainstream Sephardi minhag. If they're sitting down, they won't stand up for Kaddish. But if they're already standing up, they'll remain standing. What's interesting is, this is actually an old Ashkenazi minhag. Because alongside the Ramah, who says that one should stand for all Kaddishes, he quotes the Maharil. Maharil is one of the most influential Ashkenazi authorities for minhag Ashkenaz. And that was his personal minhag. Not because of the Arizal, he lives before the Arizal. But if he was standing anyway, he'd remain standing. But he wouldn't get up, especially for Kaddish. And the Ramah has moved away from him in favor of this Yerushalmi, the one should always stand up. What does this have to do with Parshas Balak? Well, one of the later poskim, the great Reb Shlomo Kluger of the 1800s, and who wrote many, many svarim, and they're big svarim, and he has many collections of tshuvas. But in one of his collections of tshuvas, which is called Shelos Tshuvas Shnos Chaim, in Simon Pei Aleph, Reb Shlomo Kluger says, you can actually prove this point from a pasuk in our parsha. You don't even need to wait till Sefer Shoftim. It's right in front of us in Parshas Balak. Where? Have a look in Pasuk, in Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Yudches. Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Yudches. So Bilam has been receiving a message from Hashem, and then he comes back to Balak and he begins to relay the message. And Pasuk Yudches reads, Vayisom Mishalom Ma'imar, he takes up his parable, means he begins his nevuah. Kum Balak Ushema, arise Balak, and listen. Hazina Adai, Benot Tzipor, listen to me, son of Tzipor. And proceeds to give the message. What do we see? Says Reb Shlomo Kluger. As a prelude to giving Balak a message from Hashem, Bilam tells him to get up. Very similar to what Ehud did. With Ehud, he said, I have a message, and Eglon himself got up. But Balak, Bilam tells him to rise. It's the same concept. And therefore, seemingly, says Reb Shlomo Kluger, you have a source for this Ashkenazi minhag of standing up for Dvarim Shebe Kedusha, straight from the Chumash, from Balak. Interesting contention, because all of the other Mefarshim didn't seem to be looking at our Parsha. They made a beeline straight for Sefer Shoftim. But that now becomes the question. Why would we skip over a Pasuk in the Chumash, where you can learn this idea, choosing instead to learn it from the Navi? And this question is addressed by one of the late 19th century Poskim, Rabbi Yehuda Assad, in the Tshuvas. He was not Sephardi, he was Hungarian, Rabbi Yehuda Assad, spelt a little differently. In the Tshuvas Yehuda Yale, and the Mari Assad says that if you wish to know why the other poskim, no one was really looking at our pasuk as a source for the idea of standing up for Dvarim Shebekedusha, the answer might be in Rashi. Because pasuk Yud Ches is where Balak tells Bilam to stand up. Before that, we have in pasuk Yud Zayin, Balak's words to Bilam. And this, we should mention by way of preface, is the second round of blessings from Balak. So the first was not a good experience for Balak. He was expecting curses, and Bilam answered with blessings. So which means that when Bilam comes back the second time around, Balak is not so respectful of him at this stage. He's denigrating him a little bit. And in the words of the Pasuk, in the end of Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayomer lo Balak, Balak says, Ma dibar Hashem? What did Hashem say? And Rashi says that was said somewhat caustically, perhaps even sarcastically. In Rashi's words, Ma dibar Hashem, Loshen tzchoku. He was making fun of Bilam a little bit. Klamar eincha birshuscha. Well, here he's saying, apparently, I can't wait to hear what you're about to say, because I'm sure it's not going to be what you were planning to say. So he was sporting with him a little bit. And Bilam decided to put him in his place. Bilam was not receptive of that type of message. And that's why, on the words, Kum Balak, get up, Balak, says Rashi, Kivan Shiro Metzachikbo, Bilam sees that Balak is laughing at him, Niskaven Letzaro. So he decided to give Balak a bit of a hard time. They're not friends by this stage. Amoda Raglecha, stand up. I'm about to give you a message. You don't deserve to be sitting there. In other words, what Rabbi Yudah Asad is pointing out based on this Rashi, and we see interestingly how, so to speak, learning Rashi in a Parshanut discussion can have implications for Minhagim and so on and so forth. In other words, this did not exist in a vacuum. Rather, there was background in telling him to stand up. You made fun of me? Okay, so stand up. Which means that without that background, we don't know, if you can pardon the expression, that there is a standing obligation for him to be standing up during Kaddish. And in fact, it's noteworthy that this is, as we mentioned, this is the second round of communications from Bilam. But Bilam never told Balak to stand up the first time round. If this is a general requirement, it should have been there for the first time as well. Rather, it seems more in response to the way that Balak was not really treating Bilam in the way that the manner to which he had been accustomed, or he felt that he should be. And therefore, says the Mari Asad, because there's so much special circumstance that's surrounding this instruction of Bilam to Balak, that's why the Yerushalmi or whoever, and then the Poskim later on felt it, there's a more solid source for this idea from the Navi Shoftim. There was no bad feeling. In fact, on the contrary, he says that a message that Eglon himself intuited that it need to stand up. That is much more of a solid source. So this is a very interesting discussion in terms of, what is the source for this minhag of standing up? Is it Balak? Maybe not. Could it be Eglon? But it occurred to me there's something very interesting. And that is that, as far as we know, Eglon is descended from Balak. They're both kings of Moab. And Rus is descended from both of them. There's discussions, what merit did Balak have that Rus was descended from him? What merit did Eglon have that Rus was descended from him? Which means she's descended from both of them, which presumably means that one is descended from the other. And what I think is so fascinating about this is that, as much as we say, well, Balak isn't really a source for this idea of standing up, he only stood up because Bilam told him to, because he was mistreating Bilam, that may well be. But his great-great-grandson stood up. And where did he get that from? Who knows if Eglon didn't get the sense that one should stand up for a message from God, Maybe he got it from his great-great-grandfather from Bunnock. These two are not completely disconnected from each other. And perhaps, therefore, as much as Bullock is not, shall we say, the linear or direct source for the idea of standing up, perhaps it was a tributary source for what would then become the actual source. Or to put it slightly differently, where do we learn this idea from? From Eglone standing up. Well, where did Eglone learn it from? Maybe he learned it from Bullock. And as much as Bullock had its own different circumstances, but Eglon got the message that if you ever hear a communication from Hashem, so you should stand up. So maybe Bullock is still part of the picture after all. So that's an interesting alignment there. Be that as it may, these are the two minhagim, whether you stand up for Kaddish, whether you sit down for Kaddish, which it seems to become a Sephardi Ashkenazi different practices. Important to remember, of course, that regardless of whether you stand up or sit down, what you say during Kaddish, Yeish Mei Rabba, I think order and agreement should be said with optimal intent and focus and devotion. Yeish Mei Rabba, standing or sitting, everybody meets with that pronouncement. I'd just like to conclude by referring back to something that Bilam says in the first round of brachos, and that's in Perek Tes, Pasuk Perek Kav Gimel Pasuk Tes. Each of these psukim really is a shiur on its own, but we're mindful of the clock, and we need to at least to try and do justice on some level to some of these psukim. So Perek Kav Gimel Pasuk Tes. He says, Ki merosh tsurim er'enu, I see them from the top of rocks. Umigvos Ashirenu, I look upon them from hills. Hen am levadat yishkon, uvagoyim lo yishashav. They are a nation by themselves, they dwell. They're not reckoned among the other peoples, the other nations. Obviously, a lot to say here. Firstly, just a basic parshanut question. When Bilam says, I see them from the top of rocks, or I see them from the top of hills, top of mountains, top of hills, who's at the top of the mountain? Bilam says, I see them. You're at the top of the mountain seeing them? Or you see that they are at the top of the mountain? You see them who are Meirot Surim. The Ibn Ezra takes what one might call the more direct approach. Here is Bilam, we assume he's in some high place, and he says, therefore, I who am Barosh Surim, or Meirot Surim, I can see them. So the words Meirosh Tsurim and Gvaos, the mountains and the hills, is qualifying Bilam, the seer. I see them from that place. But Rashi says no. Rashi says, I see that they are Meirosh Tsurim. In Rashi's words, Ani mistakel b'roshayim, I look at their heads, rosh, meaning their beginnings, their heads in that respect, uvitchila sh'roshayim, and their roots, v'ani roa osam miyusodim v'chazokim. I see that they are established, they are strong, kutsur mugvos halalu, aide ovos v'imos, through the matriarchs and the patriarchs, they are rocks, they are hills, they are not subject to the curses that you might think that I can just lay against them. So it's fascinating just in terms of how to understand, again, syntactically, to divide up the phrases or the words in the pasuk. I am Barosh Tsurim looking at them, or I look at them and see that they are Meirosh Tsurim. That's how I see them from such strong roots. Hein am levadav yishkon. They are people, they dwell alone, uvagoyim lo yishashav, not reckoned among the nations. What does that mean? Not reckoned among the nations. On a basic level, it means that the Jewish people aren't really part of the general community of nations. They're not reckoned fully in that way. And that's something we'll come back to. There is a very interesting explanation which is given or cited in the name of Rabbi Chanan Wasserman. And it always reminds us that we see words and they're similar to each other. But the idea of the Vilna Gaon, that you don't have synonyms in Lashon HaKodesh, that there's no two words that mean exactly the same thing. So the word Am and Goy, what is the difference between them? We would translate Am as a nation, we would translate Goy as a nation, But how many types of nation are there? What is the difference between whether you use the word am or whether you use the word goy? We, colloquially, probably besides that I did, because whenever we talk about goyim, we're talking about non-Jews. But that's not right, meaning it's not purely right. They're just all the other nations, but the Jewish people are also a nation, are also a goy in that way. Mikamcha Yisrael, goyecha ba'aretz. So we can't get out of it just by saying the goyim are goyim, and that's the answer. Everyone's goyim and everyone's an am. So what's the difference between them? So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman said, and of course, once he provides this key, it needs to then be pondered and followed through, etc. But there's really two ways to define a nation. They can be defined by locale, by location, and that's basically it. Or they can be defined by an attitude, an approach to life, a way of being, a way of doing things, regardless of where they are. In the moment, those are the two criteria for defining a nation. And this is the difference between the word am and goy. Am is defined by people who see eye to eye with each other. They have in common, they have common values, and they have common ideology. That's an am. And a goy is always territory based. And this is what Bilam is saying. And it's a lesson for the ages. And the full message really then comes out. Am levadad yishkon. The Jewish people are unique. They're the only people that can survive for generations and centuries as an am. Meaning even if they're not in their land, they're bound together by a certain ideology, a certain value, certain way of living, certain way of being. And wherever they are, that defines them. Uvagoyim lo yischashav. They're not reckoned among the other nations. If you would take a nation and uproot them from their place, within X number of generations, they're completely naturalized in the new place. So we can survive where we are as an am. Unlike others who can only survive as goyim, because if they change location sooner or later, they've changed nationality. But what does this mean? And what are the implications of the land of Israel for the Jewish people? The land of Israel does not define the Jewish people. The Torah defines the Jewish people. The land of Israel completes the Jewish people. You cannot say that you're not Jewish if you don't live in Israel. You can say you're not fully Jewish. You cannot say that the Jewish people don't exist if they're not in their land, but they don't fully exist if they're not in their land. And that's why that pasuk that we quoted before, Umi ka'amcha Yisrael, goy echad ba'aretz. When are the Jewish people a goy? When they are ba'aretz. Wherever they are, they're an am. Am levadad yishkon. But the optimum for the Jewish people is not just to be an am, it's to be a goy. But where will they be a goy? Goy echad ba'aretz, in their land. And that is the full definition of the Jewish people. But what is the meaning of uvagoyim lo yischashav? The concept relates to the fact that the Jewish people are not like other peoples, which means the way that they succeed, the way they thrive, and the way that they continue is not the way that other peoples do. Am levadad, from a certain point of view, they do not fully fit in with other nations. There's a fascinating medrash. It's in Medrash Rabbah and Parshas Bo, because this is introduced with the word hein. Hein am levadad yishkon. The word hein is an interesting word, says the medrash, because every other letter or equivalent letter, it finds its completion. And when we mean completion, we mean the number 10, by joining together with another letter. If you have Aleph, how do you get to Aleph? You find this other letter called Tes. And for Beis, you find another letter called Ches. For Gilmel, you find Zion. For Dalet, you find Vav. But when you get to the letter Hey, what other letter can it combine with to be complete? None, only itself. To get to 10, a hey combines with another hey, not with a different letter. And the same is true as you move to 100. You have yud with tzaddik, and kaf with pei, and lamed with ayin, and mem with samach. And then what about nun? What other letter does nun go with? No other letter. It's nun to get you to 100. So the letter He and Nun have a lot in common in that they have nothing in common ultimately or fundamentally other with themselves. And that's the word Hein. Hein am levadad yishkon. Now, there are harsher reminders of this. And once again, if we began by a synopsis of the experiences that we've had over the last few months, it comes at the end of the parsha also. At this discussion, uvagoyim lo yischashav means at a certain level, as heartbreaking and as agonizing as it is, the Jewish people in the global conception don't count. They're not reckoned. They're not a member state in every sense of the word. Which means there are things you can say that you could never ever say about any other nation, but you can say about them. How? Because they don't count. There are things that you could do to them that you can't do to any other nation. How? Because they don't count. There are things you can accuse them of with zero basis that you could never ever, with any self-respect, accuse anyone else of. But how does that work? Uvagoyim lo yischashav. And this is really the Havdalah message. When you're able to get away with accusing the Jewish people, vilifying them, maledicting them, and misrepresenting them in proportions that boggle the mind and boggle the imagination, you are basically seeing a reminder of Bagoyim lo yischashav. This would never wash with any other. Imagine a typist error that would introduce another country beginning with I, which isn't Israel, and then print everything that's said about Israel. The world would be in an uproar. But as it is, over in the Seder Hayom. But Bilam says this as a blessing. We're feeling it as a curse, but it's really a blessing because it's a reminder. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not prepared for the Jewish people to become a nation like other nations, thereby abdicating on their unique destiny. And therefore, it's unfortunate that we need reminders, but the Jewish people are heeding that reminder. We shouldn't have to have the nations of the world remind us of this fact. But what they remind us for them in a negative way, we should then take for ourselves only in the most positive of ways and develop what it is that's so unique about the Jewish people, so that when the time comes, they will all resonate with all of the other positive things that Bilam has to say about the Jewish people. And we can take our place once again as the light among the nations and lead the world in a way that responds to and represents the message of Hashem. And that is something that we hope to witness and be part of. B'mehirah b'yamin. Amen.